1 Timothy chapter 3 in our New Testament reading, and then Malachi chapter 2, our Old Testament reading. Let's stand together. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony with those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We turn now to Malachi chapter 2, and we continue reading God's holy word. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. This is, again, the word of our God. Lord, our God, we do ask again that this thing which we, in your great mercy and kindness, find embedded into the very course and pattern of our lives, to pause on your day, to gather with your people, to open our Bibles, and to seek your face for blessing as we purpose to give our attention to your word. Lord, our desire is that these would not be mere outward motions, but realities that penetrate to the depths of our being. Lord, that you would do heart work in us, that we would be those who are known for our love for you and for one another, having been subdued by your word, having seen something of the forgiving mercy of Jesus Christ again, and taught to walk in his way. So we pray for help, and especially the help of your Spirit, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turning to Malachi chapter 2 to continue our study of this short book that ends the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to look at the matter of spiritual leadership. When I say those words, some of you might say, well, if we're going to look at spiritual leadership, I'm not a spiritual leader, so perhaps what's this to me? It doesn't matter who you are, the topic affects you profoundly and deeply. If you're a little child, you have parents. And you parents are supposed to lift up Jesus before them and teach them the way that you should go, they should go. If you are a member of a church, you have pastors and elders who care for you. God has made a world where you cannot escape this reality that other people with responsibility for various aspects of your life make decisions that affect you no matter what you think about their authority. A good example is the fact that as citizens of these United States, what the president does or the Congress does, for example, if Congress would vote to go to war, you may not like it, you may not agree. You may wish you could have voted with perhaps a minority that voted no, but the reality is that once that official act happens, the nation is in a new disposition. There are people who can make decisions that affect your life that God has placed over you. This certainly was the case in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, we opened it with the first disputation between God and his people concerning the love of God. And then the second disputation that begins in chapter 1 and verse 6, which was all about corrupt worship. Israel was failing in the temple service and the tabernacle service. They were, instead of bringing honor and glory to God, they were offending God. The things that they were doing that were purporting to be worship, God had no interest in. As a matter of fact, he speaks severe words of judgment concerning the mediocrity of that worship. This is what happens in the world. We see these kinds of problems. Well, it's a better way to phrase it. When we see these kinds of problems in the world, what should we do? One of the things we should do is ask the question, why? How did this state of affairs come to be? And with leadership, you can ask that in a lot of different realms. If you see a business go under, a big corporation, probably in business schools around the country, that'll make its way into a textbook, and you will study the decisions of leaders that caused perhaps some great illustrious company to go belly up. You'll learn what not to do. Governments, world history is filled with significant, critical decisions that led to disaster. Think of Neville Chamberlain's famous assessment of Adolf Hitler. He comes back after Hitler's decision to annex the Sudetenland, and he thinks that after he has looked over things, we have peace in our time. And we know that that failure of leadership and judgment was colossal. Instead of peace in their time, there was world war. A kind of world war that the world had never seen before in its scope. When we see these things happen, don't we love to point fingers? I can spot a bad leader from miles away. Look, I would have never done that. And then you try your hand yourself at leading, if you ever have, and you realize that it's a little bit more complicated affair than you thought it would be. If you're a husband or father, I would ask you to just think about your own family for a few moments. And if you have any sensitivity, that should bring you some humility before God. Sometimes people, especially younger people, easily and quickly start firing from the hip at all sorts of leadership and see all the problems in the world, and if only they could take the wheel, they would fix the world. And then they get a little taste of leadership, and again, when it goes hard, sometimes we do the opposite pendulum swing, and when we fail, we decide to give in and just withdraw. Both of these would be wrong. The weight of this topic is significant for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we talk about spiritual leadership. As goes the king, so goes the people. As goes for the spiritual leaders of God's people here in Israel, the priests, so went the whole nation. As a matter of fact, the whole problem of mediocre worship, and we just touched on it for a moment last week, can be traced in Israel, their failure to bring glory to God, to worship in a way that was offensive to God, as a matter of fact, that despised the name of the Lord. We look at the topic broadly. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, This can be traced. So the poor spiritual condition of Israel in their worship can be traced to a certain class of people, the priests. Look at verse 6. The son honors his father, a servant his master. If I them and the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The spiritual failure of Israel, according to the prophet Malachi, was traced to the leadership class of Israel that were responsible to shepherd the people to God. This is a sobering truth. In a world where God made that the decisions and actions of other people, that they would have massive downstream implications for those they lead, there can be no more serious failure than the failure of Christ's messengers to shepherd the flock of God according to Christ's rule. For there, the implications are not just the bankruptcy, perhaps, of a great brand or business or company, but the implications, mysteriously, in God's economy are eternal. What happened in Israel was a leadership failure, a massive failure of a class of people commissioned by God to lead Israel to God, and instead they were corrupt. We're going to look at this problem. We're going to look at God's accusation in chapter 2 of corruption amongst the priesthood of Israel. The accusation of corruption, we're going to ask ourselves, what was a priest for? So we're going to look at, really, first question is, what's the nature of corruption? What is God saying about them? Why was this so important for Israel, so critical, a failure? And that's going to be answered when we ask a related question, is what were the priests for? In other words, what kind of failure is a failure of a priest? To know that, you need to know what God gave priests for. And then finally, we're going to see what God's purpose was in the serious indictment of the priesthood that Malachi delivers. Why is it that God here, in a moment we're going to read this or see this, that God intends to spread refuse on the faces of his priests. Now, refuge is a polite translation. The word for refuse was a word that technically describes the contents of the intestines of the sacrificial animals. What went so wrong that Almighty God said before the world, I will smear that on the faces of my own servants? And what does that mean? Pretty graphic. The accusation of corruption. Again, I said in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, Israel was accused of mediocre worship. In Israel, by the hand of the priests, were offering these unlawful sacrifices to God, unacceptable offerings. Offerings that they wouldn't dare present to their governors, verse 8, defiled food, saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, bringing false sacrifices, the lame, the sick, the stolen, the blemished, instead of the very best to God. And God saw it all. He noted it all. He sees everything you do and everything I do, and nothing escaped his attention, and he was offended. As a matter of fact, the chapter ends, chapter 1, God says, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Back in verse 11, my name shall be great among the nations. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. God intends that his name would be glorified, and they're offending him. Now, this is the background of the dispute where God says, you've despised me. This is the nature of the despising. The defiled offerings, which reveal low thoughts of the glory of God, and brought a prophecy, ultimately, of God turning away from Israel and Israel from God, and the Gentiles being lifted up to worship his name, as we read in Romans 9, for example. Now, this begs a question. So, I've already given you the answer, but we're going to unpack the text a little bit. So this is the situation. Worship that fails to meet God's law, which is offensive to him, that fails to bring him glory. We're going to ask why. If you, I used to work as an engineer in industry, and one of the tools we used to get to root causes was something called the five whys. I don't know if anyone of you have ever used that, but the idea is that you don't just look at the surface problem, but you keep asking why till you get to the bottom level. And unless you really drill down to see why what is happening, you'll never fix it. Now, here in this text, there's a sense in which once we get to three whys, we're going to get to the bottom of the problem. But the accusation is this mediocre, false, offensive worship, that God's name is being despised. And one short phrase in verse 6, it's because of the priests who despise my name. So we have false worship. Why? The answer to the first why is, well, first, Israel despises God. Why? It's evident in false worship. Why is that? Because of the priests, and we're going to get to one more later, but the issue is the priests, spiritual leadership. Now, if you know Israel's history, guess what? This is not uncommon. Matter of fact, all of Israel's spiritual history is a cycle of this problem repeating again and again and again. Spiritual leaders failing the people of God and God himself. As a matter of fact, many times it's the spiritual leaders that become the agents, we'll get back to this later, the agents of the downfall of the church. I can only bring to your mind Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who stole from the offerings, who were committing fornication with women at the gate of the tabernacle, and who ended up losing the Ark of the Covenant and therefore the glory of God from Israel. Now, what was the role of the priest? Second question. What was the role of the priests? And this will help us understand how bad this corruption was. What is the fundamental role of the priests? Well, if you go to the end of chapter 1 and verse 14, there's a flow here, a logical flow. The last phrase you need to keep in mind, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Now, the fundamental role of the priest in the maintaining of the public worship of God was the lifting up and the glorifying of the name of God by Israel before the nations. That was their task. They were to lead Israel. We just read a call to worship from 1 Chronicles 16. "Give to the Lord, O families of the earth. Give to the Lord, O peoples, the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." They were to be the worship leaders of Israel, and they weren't. They were the corruption leaders of Israel here. They were to be the old covenant mediators. They were the ones who were to stand between a holy God who called for worship that a sinful people in their own strength couldn't approach. They stood at the critical position between heaven and earth to exercise the mediatorial office of priest in the old covenant by offering the sacrifices to God and bringing the people to God through the sacrificial system, all pointing to Jesus Christ and his cross. They had a critical position of leadership. You lose your priests, you lose the gospel, you lose your worship. And in a minute, we'll see what you lose more. How were the priests to undertake this role in the Old Covenant? Well, I've already said it a few times, but let's just put two parts just so you have it clear in your mind. They were to oversee the entire tabernacle and temple worship. So that day-to-day was morning and evening sacrifices, special Sabbath sacrifices, the entire festal calendar, and the pinnacle or zenith of that, you'll remember from the book of Leviticus, is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, taking the blood of the sacrifice, would go into the Holy of Holies, representing the people with his names on them, a picture of Jesus Christ, sprinkling the blood of the offering on the mercy seat, and being accepted by God, because with the shedding of blood there was remission of sins. He would purify the tabernacle. He would enter in as the one who was himself Because he was a sinful mediator, he needed a sacrifice for himself. He wasn't Christ, and he brought a sacrifice for the people. And at that moment, on that day, above all days, there's the pinnacle, the picture, the glory of a people who could enter in and not be consumed. Central task, the daily, the monthly, the festal calendar to reenact the entirety of the gospel narrative that pointed to Jesus Christ. That's their job. That's your central job. Second part, and one you don't often think of, because when you think of a priest, you probably think, well, that one's obvious. They were teachers. They were those who were to instruct Israel in righteousness. They were to take the word and to teach and preach the word. And you think of Ezra, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra the scribe, so was a priest, skilled in the law, teacher of the law. The Levites, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, they were to be engaged not only in this intercessory ministry, in this mediatorial ministry, but in a teaching ministry. Moses' final blessing on Israel, he blesses the various tribes. He says this to Levi, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, who you tested at Massah, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah." Then later on in verse 10, "You shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands." There in the blessing of Moses on the tribe of Levi was this distinct task that God would use them to teach his law to his people. So they were the preachers. They were to be scattered through the land, some of them, in every town and village. And they were to take the scrolls of the Old Covenant scriptures and unroll them and preach the word of God to the people. They were the teachers of the law. The New Testament scribes are an echo of this principle that they were to be the teachers of the law. They were to be skilled in the Levitical law, Leviticus 10 and verse 11. And again, I mentioned Ezra a moment ago as an example in the historical book of someone who did this. So two things. Oversee the liturgy of approach to God in tabernacle and temple as a mediator, at the same time preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God to the people of God. These are the priests. Now, what was actually happening? None of this. They weren't teaching the word of God. They weren't leading properly in worship. Root cause, why? We said this was happening in Israel because of the priests. But let's ask a deeper question. What happened to the priests? Why? How did they get to where they are here, where they are a corrupt shadow of God's design? First, why? We said there's corrupt worship. That's why God is angry with his people. The second, why? We said, why is he angry? Why do we have corrupt worship? Because we have corrupt priests. Now let's ask a question. Why do we have corrupt priests? Well, let me ask another question. How does spiritual leadership go bad? What happens? Where does the train leave the tracks? Verse 2. If you will not hear, and here's a little phrase, if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name. They had corrupt hearts. If you were to dig into the innermost recess of a priest's heart doing these things, you would find that in his heart was missing the desire to glorify God. Keep reading. "I will send a curse upon you," says the Lord of hosts. "I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." What was the Aaronic blessing? You've heard it here. The Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God said, I'll curse that. That's remarkable language. When I look inside the priests, I see no heart for my glory. And I will curse their ministry of mediation, intercession, and blessing, and I will curse them. So bad. If you read later in the chapter, verse 8, you've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. Instead of leading the people, the blind are leading the blind into the ditch. The shepherds are false shepherds. The leaders are no leaders. And there's no love for God, no love for Christ. What is God going to do? Look at verse 3. Now we get to the graphic determination to deal with it. I will rebuke your descendants. Go back to the end of verse 2. Because you do not take it to heart. Twice the heart is the problem. Twice in one verse, the heart is the problem. Now verse 3, what is God going to do about it? If you right now are in any position of spiritual leadership, these words, I cannot weigh them heavily enough. If your heart is not for Christ, the downstream effects are very sobering. Read. I will rebuke your descendants. Visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Keep reading. Spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts. I just explained that a moment ago. That is the contents of the bowels of the sacrificial animals that were brought to the temple. God said, I will empty them on your faces in front of the people. Why so graphic? The picture itself communicates the fury of God. But you need to think a little bit more about Old Testament law to get the full force of it. Because when an animal is sacrificed, this particular part of the animal, repeatedly in the Old Covenant law, Exodus 29, 14, Leviticus 8, 17, 16, 27, this is the part of the animal to be burned outside the camp. And now God is saying, I'm identifying you with that which is cast off away from my presence in the fires outside the camp of Israel. Unclean, not just unfit for the tabernacle, unfit for the camp, unfit for my presence. Unfit. It's a statement of complete judgment. Again, to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in the law. We're going to pause here at this very sober point. I want to go back to the language of, I will curse your blessings. The failure of the priesthood to have a heart for God and a love for His law and a proper ministry of intercession and teaching, turn that ministry into a curse. I will curse your blessings. I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. I again bring to your memory Eli and his sons. Here we have a man who failed to deal with the corruption of the tabernacle, who failed to lead his children, who failed to guard the honor and glory of God. And the multi-generational consequences of his sin are etched in divine scripture for all to see. And what was supposed to be a ministry of blessing ended up being a ministry where the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. Outwardly, they were priests. Inwardly, they were stealing the offerings. This is Eli's sons. They were committing infidelity at the tabernacle. They were liars. They were corrupt. And the glory departed. And that's what's happening in Malachi's day. Now let's jump to our day. That's also what happens when either ministers, elders, or deacons, especially, this is an application to any one of you, would dare serve in an office representing Jesus Christ without a heart that loves Him and a love for His law. Because it's a hypocrisy. And God knows it. happens in denominations. You know what's interesting in the history of the Christian church and denominations? Take America in the last 30 years. There's a sober reality. Do you know where false doctrine usually starts in a church? In a pulpit. You know who's often the most likely to vote liberalism into a denomination? It's not the ruling elders, it's the ministers. Just trace the history of the church. And when that happens, God is not pleased. And he would do the same thing, he could use the same graphic language that he did for the priests in Israel who are supposed to lift up his law and his worship. And he cast them from his presence. And you know what happens when that happens? You will see the entire church shrivel and die. Calvin, wicked priests in vain lay claim to the title of honor before God, because they have forgotten that the compact, the covenant between them and God, the task they were given to do by him and honor, they've forgotten that it's mutual. It's not just an honor bestowed, but it's a responsibility given, Calvin says. This is why James says that not many of you should become teachers, because you will undergo the greater judgment. This is why Jesus says, just after he reminds us that unless we become like little children to enter the kingdom of heaven, he says these words: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Position simply is, anyone in a position of spiritual leadership who takes someone, even an immature Christian, a new believer in Jesus Christ, and leads them astray in the name of serving Jesus Christ, Christ has sober words for that. Again, I'd apply that specifically to pastors and elders and deacons, those who hold office in the Church of Jesus Christ and here at Covenant. You need to let these words sink in. You fathers, husbands and fathers in a place of spiritual leadership in your homes, let the words sink in. Look at the effects again in verse 3. If you don't have a heart for God and you say you're leading in the name of Christ, I will rebuke your descendants, spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Now, why does God say hard things like this? Why? Keep reading. God does hard things like this, verse 4, in order to rescue. What's the command? Look at verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. It's a little bit difficult interpretation here, but what's the commandment? God's determination to judge and rebuke evil in the priestly class of Israel is his decree that he has just declared. Why does he declare it? Because he's guarding the very thing he's rebuking. Let's explain that a little bit more. There's reference here to the covenant with Levi in Numbers 25 and verse 10. A different Phinehas filled with zeal for the Lord of hosts. You remember the people are committing fornication with the people of Moab, and he runs through the camp and he thrusts a spear through a fornicating Israelite and his Gentile companion. And God says to him, I'll establish my covenant with you. I'll make a covenant of peace with you because you had zeal for my name. You were captivated by my glory. And you and your descendants, it's the opposite of this curse, will enjoy a covenant of peace. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10, again, God said, I have a covenant with Levi in order that my law might be given to my people and they be led in righteousness. God established Levitical priesthood in order to bring salvation to Israel. This is why he's angry about it. He wants to save his people and he uses means and they despise him. And so Israel follows. God's intention in the warning, as his intention always is with every warning you ever receive. Sometimes when I preach sermons like this, people are like, Peter, oh, that's kind of heavy. It is heavy. It's very heavy. I haven't even begun to communicate how heavy it is. We've only touched the edges, the outskirts. But whenever God brings this to you, his intention is to reveal the nature of your heart in order that he would call you back to himself and show you his salvation. And if you're a Christian, when God warns you, you say, thank you, Lord. Because his intention is always restoration, to recover and maintain that covenant with Levi. Look at the text. That my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. And here, God, in the first place, his covenant with Levi was that he would have a priesthood who would love his name. They don't. He wants to restore that. Verse 5, keep reading. I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. I gave this covenant in order that the law of truth would be in his mouth, and justice would not be found on his lips, that he would walk before me in peace and equity as he did formerly. God is remembering a former time of better days when Levi turned many away from iniquity. God is saying, I wish to have a restoration, a revival in Israel of what I made my priests to be for my people. That's why the warnings are coming, because he loves his people and he keeps his covenant. He wants them to represent him to his people. He wants the lips of a priest to keep knowledge, that the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is, verse 7, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's zealous, he's jealous that he would be well represented in Israel again. And here's some more applications. God is remembering the purpose for which he called Levi, made a covenant, raised up priests, and why he leads his people. The first thing I want to return to that runs through the whole text is the heart of a Christian leader. Again, verse 2. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, again, because you do not take it to heart. The first thing God is interested in here is repentance, a true heart change, a renovation. God is interested, again, that verse 5, his priests might fear him, they'd be reverent before his name, that they would go back to the work that God had given to them as messengers of the Lord of hosts. And that begins with your heart. You remember Proverbs 23:26, there's this beautiful phrase of the king. My son, give me your heart. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus wants your heart. And even more so, if you have any positions of leadership and responsibility to lead anyone else in Christ's kingdom. Especially it is important that you keep your heart before God. That the secret life of your soul, that your inner disposition and affections, that your prayers, that the way you deal with people in private, the things that only God knows about you, that there is a sincerity of heart towards God, a love for Jesus Christ, free confession of sin, a desire to love his will and know his word. That's what God wanted for his priests. God uses the language of the heart. Then he speaks about the character and activities that flow from the heart. We read 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the new covenant correspondence to the old. It's leadership in the church. This time it's the office of elder. And it describes a man whose heart is captivated by the glory of God. He's blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in all submission with all reverence. Not a novice, lest he be proud. A good reputation with those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A heart for God, and then flowing from that heart is a character that reflects the character of Christ. You know, the list in 1 Timothy 3 is good for all Christians, but I press it again on the hearts of all those. Some of you, I don't often do this, but every now and then, some of you men are studying to be pastors. you don't have a heart for Jesus Christ, you don't have a character that reflects the character of Christ. If you're not beginning there, quit. Right now. And first be right with God. Then pray for a godly character. And then pray for an opportunity to lead others. Remember in 1 Timothy 3 also where that character is tested in the Christian home. I'm going to go back also to husbands and fathers. This is about priests, but it applies to anyone who has this spiritual responsibility. Christ wants your heart. If you have a cold, divided, hard heart, don't be surprised if the fruit of your home is cold, hard, and divided hearts. It's a spiritual principle. Husbands, many times the word addresses you and how you lead, fathers and elders in the new covenant. Those categories again and again. You desire a position of leadership, starts with love for Christ. Christ formed in you his glory, your passion, his people, your interest. The central task of such a leader, God said to Malachi, is to communicate the knowledge of God to those he has given under your care. The name of Christ would be lifted up and others would follow him. Why is God saying all these things? I said ultimately for restoration. The cycle of leadership failure runs through the Old Testament. And guess what? Where are we? We're in the last book. We're at the end. The problems in Israel persisted to the very end. To the very end. However, we know that there were some lines in the tribe of Levi that were faithful. I think of Zechariah at the beginning of the new covenant. Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's described as a righteous man who kept the commandments of God. You know, by the preaching of this minister Malachi, there were Levites whose descendants were blessed of God, and one of them would be John the Baptist's father. But more than that, let's skip over to chapter 3. God would send a messenger. The Lord would suddenly come to his temple, Jesus Christ. What would he find there? Priests and Levites, Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And they had the same problem, didn't they? The Lord of glory came to his temple. They didn't honor him. They despised him because their hearts were far from him. And they crucified him. They killed him. The leadership class of the people of God, the priestly caste, killed Jesus. It's remarkable. What did he come to do? In the day of his coming, he sits as a refiner in Malachi 3:3, a purifier of silver with the intention to purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver. Listen to this, that they would again offer to God an offering in righteousness. It's interesting in Acts chapter 6. There's a little phrase where there's a wave of new conversions in Jerusalem. After the death and burial of Jesus and the preaching of Pentecost, to those who nailed Jesus to the cross, Acts 6 and verse 7, we read a little phrase, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. As Jesus gave not only his warnings, but came with the gospel of grace for failed leaders to turn them back to himself, pay for all their sins, and restore spiritual leadership to his people. And that's who Jesus is. So tonight, if you failed, and if you felt the weight of some of the warnings, you run to the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, you confess your sins, your divided heart. The fact that you failed, and maybe your failures are public and obvious, and you take it to him, you ask him to forgive your sins and purify your heart. You ask him to pray, and you pray for him. We mentioned a leadership class. You pray that God would raise up leaders in his church, would have a heart for his glory, and would be more interested in Jesus and his kingdom than themselves. And then maybe, and here's a challenge to every man here, particularly when you think of office, you might humbly pray and ask, Lord Jesus, might there be some way that I might serve you as a leader, a servant in your church? Lord, that Israel would not go astray, but would learn your law, love your praise, and give you glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of how at the same time you dealt so severely with the corrupt priests in Malachi's day, and so gently remembering your covenant with Levi and your purpose to raise up a class of spiritual leaders in your kingdom to shepherd your people. Lord, we think of the new covenant echo of the same and elders and deacons to shepherd the flock. Lord, among them, as under shepherds of the great shepherd Jesus Christ. Lord, we think of all the ways in smaller spheres where you call us to follow you and represent your kingdom and glory, to lead and to teach and to guide. Forgive our so often divided hearts. Renew our love for you. Lord, our hope is in the great high priest Jesus Christ. And the gift of your Spirit and our conformity by your sovereign grace and power to his character, and by your gifts and graces to serve you wherever you plant us. Lord, forgive our failures and restore us as you restored Israel long ago, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.